in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's for the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow our heads with me as we ask the Lord to illumine his word this morning? Father God, what a robust and profitable and healthy time of worship it has been thus far. We pray that as we continue to worship you by sitting under your word, that we would indeed sit under it, Father. We would indeed see that this word is Jesus' voice from Mount Zion booming down into the now time and inviting us up to the marriage supper of the Lamb on a day and a time that is known only to the Father, but a day and a time that will break into history and into the now time such that it will transition to the then time. And we pray this morning as we think of these precious words of Jesus, words that call us to repent and words that call us to come to him with our heavy burdens, that they would be precious to us, that our hearts would be soft and receive them, and that you would comfort your people through the word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, some of you, I'm looking at some of you, you've been here a long time, and boys and girls, you've sat under a lot of Pastor Josh's sermons. So it's now time for you to answer some questions that I hope you have the answers to, okay? Don't make this flop, all right? So there's two words in the Bible, okay? The first word is?
Law.
The second word is? Good. All right. So far, so good. All right. That first word, law, what does law say? That's right. And what does gospel say? Christ has done it for you. That's right. So for those of you that are late to the party, there are two words in the Bible. The first word is law. Do this and you shall live. And the second word is gospel. Christ has done it for you. Now, the reason I bring that up is because when we look at this text, we can actually see these two words broken up very, very simply. In the first section, we see Jesus denouncing the cities. Why? These are cities, very simply, wherein he did mighty works. Not just the mighty works of miracles, but the mighty works of kindness. And not just the mighty works of miracles and kindness, but the mighty works of his teaching would show him to be the burning center of the revelation of God. And yet, in the wake of all these mighty works, the right response, which is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, was absent. And what it was instead was hardened hearts. And so it says in this first section that Jesus denounces these cities. He calls them to repentance. And what is he calling them to repent of? For not making the connection between mighty works and repentance. The only proper response to the mighty works of God, whether it is a miracle, whether it is the word of God, whether, listen, it is the kindness of God, whether it is the rays of the sun that beam down on your face and warm your countenance in the common grace of God, the only proper and fitting and worshipful response is repentance. Repentance. that we would turn from our dead works, that we would turn from our self-centered, egotistical, narrow-minded building of our kingdom, our things, our portfolio, our tasks, our agenda, our dream of what might be that is divorced from what God says should be. And you know, beloved, that this predicament is really no different today. So we see in this first section, law, repent. And if you do not repent, okay, if you do not measure up, God's judgment is coming on you. Now, the second part is gospel. Why? Because apart from a call to repentance, Jesus just gives a call to come to him. Just come to me. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened with a labor, and I will give you rest. Put your burden on me. I'll take it upon myself, he says. Let me do the work. Let me assume the wrath of God. And let me give in its place my righteousness. Now, we're going to talk about these two words today, law and gospel, in these two sections. But I want to make something very, very clear. Okay? Repentance is our response to law, and faith is our response to gospel. Let me say that again. In the two words of the Bible, we have two responses, and that's why, if you've ever been interviewed to be a member in this place, the two main things that we're looking for after you articulate the gospel to us is, how do I get that gift of the gospel? How do I get eternal life? You can floss with great intellectualism, the definition of the gospel, but if you don't tell me how I can get it, how are you going to evangelize? If you don't tell me how you can get it, how do I know that you got it? So how do we get this message, this free grace message of the gospel? By repentance and by faith. And they're not the same thing, although they are two sides to the same coin. Repentance is my response to the law when the law says, do this and live. Be perfect. Have perfect personal and perpetual obedience. And you say, I can't do that. I repent. I'm not able to give you, God, what you demand of me. But then faith is the response to the gospel. The gospel says Christ has done it for you. And you say, yes, I believe. Yes, I come. Yes, I receive. I extend out the hand of faith that does nothing more than receive what Christ has done for me. So you don't do the gospel in its basic definition. We may flesh out the reality of the gospel in our lives, that's true. But at its most basic definition, we receive the gospel. Does that make sense? So, the gospel is an attitude of faith that comes to Jesus and bears his light yoke. So repentance and faith are always held together. They are never separated. One without the other will not give you the whole Christ. It will not give you the whole Christ. Repentance without faith will not be enough, because your repentance will never be enough. And faith without repentance is, quite frankly, an oxymoron. It is faith without works. Both faith and repentance work. Faith and repentance have legs and feet. This is why James said, faith without works is dead. And you must understand how relevant that is 2,000 years later, after James uttered that statement in the world of Big Eva, in which we swim and move and have our being as evangelical Christians, that has sold us a bill of goods that says that all you need to do is say that I believe in Jesus. There was an evangelism endeavor that was very popular back in the day, and this is amongst evangelical Christians, that were more concerned with tallying the highest number of names that had believed in Christ. And so what they did is they went out and they had a sign, and they said, honk if you believe in Jesus, on the street corner. So all these people were going by and honking, and the whole time they're writing in their books, oh, there's another one, there's another one, there's another. So the idea is, just give us some mere response that tells us, yes, I'm a warm-blooded person who's alive and is breathing, and I can honk my horn. That's not enough. That's not what faith is. Faith works. Faith moves. Faith lives and moves and has its being in God himself. So there is an interpenetration of working between repentance and faith, and faith and repentance. It is not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing thing. We are always repenting. We are always believing more. That's why for so many of you, one of your favorite verses that I hear you quoting so often is, Lord, I believe, help my what? Unbelief, right? Because it's not like, oh, I believe, I've got it all figured out. I checked the box, I'm good. Friends, our faith is so weak. And you know what's so ironic? It's like in the beginning of your Christian life, you think your faith is so strong, and the older you get, you realize how weak it really is. It's like an onion that just keeps peeling back, and you're like, I am not as strong as I thought I was. I do not have the self-control that I thought I had. All the great sage wisdom that I had to offer to people, I realize I'm bankrupt of it myself, you see. So I want to give you a main idea this morning as we think about this concept of law and gospel and repentance and faith in this text. Repentance believes and faith repents under the gentle yoke of Christ. Let me say that again. Repentance believes and faith repents under the gentle yoke of Christ. And I want to address this idea under two simple heads this morning. And the first head is this. Repentance believes the source of mighty works. Repentance believes the source of mighty works. So as I said, as we come back to the first section of this text, we see that Jesus is pronouncing woes on these cities where he did miracles, and the majority of the people did not believe. Now, we need to clarify here, because it's not the case that everybody rejected Christ. We need to be balanced here. We know that Jesus continued to preach in that area. We do know that some disciples came out of there. So it's the case that some believed, but the majority did not. And even then, we need to go a step further and say this. It's more than likely the case, as we see today, that initially many people may have quote-unquote believed, right? There was an initial swell of excitement. I mean, when a guy comes through, right, and he's making the lame to walk and the blind to see, and he's causing the deaf to be able to hear and all these wonderful things, I mean, there's just this sense of awe that booms over all the people, and then after a while, people start rationalizing and say, well, it was probably a sleight of hand. You know, last night, my family and I went to a county fair an hour from here, and we watched this magic show. And it was 30 minutes of just sleight of hand. And my boys were like, how did he do that? And I'm like, it's the devil. Shut up. But anyway, I didn't really say that, okay? I'm like, it's sleight of hand. That's what it is, right? There's smoke and there's mirrors, okay? There's that kind of thing, all right? But, you know, back then, they probably, after an initial moment of excitement when everything got let down, that's probably what it was. And back then, they probably did say, it's the devil. And in fact, that is exactly what Jesus got accused of, right? He does things by the works of Beelzebub, right? He casts out demons by the works of Beelzebub. So it's one of the things that we deal with today, too, is, you know, sometimes in the church, we have these people who they think they have this radical salvation experience. And some of them do. And some of you are those who you could look 15 years back and you're like, that was me 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 25 years ago. But we also, on the other hand, have these people who have these radical salvation experiences. And then just like the parable of the soils, it fizzles out, right? Real life comes. The real challenges begin. They begin to mount up. And the person decides, for lack of a better way of saying it, like, it's just not worth all the struggle. It's not worth the fight. And so Jesus is denouncing them for not calling this for what it really was, the mighty works of God, and having a repentance that continues. Now, so what does he do? He pronounces these woes, and my question is, what is a woe? When he says, woe to you, what is he saying? Well, a woe is basically saying things are not well with you. Okay, this is not good. You should be afraid, very, very afraid. There is impending judgment that is coming your way. Okay, you're not in a good place. You're in a dangerous state of affairs. So he pronounces these woes on Chorazin and Bethsaida as he compares them with Tyre and Sidon, and he pronounces these woes on Capernaum as he compares Capernaum with Sodom. Now, why is he pronouncing woes on them? Like I said, because they saw these miracles, they heard the teaching of Jesus, but they didn't believe it. But now I want to say this, believing repentance is not dependent on evidence, but how you look at the evidence. I want you to think about what happened here. Everybody saw the same thing. Everybody saw the same thing. And yet, some people embraced Christ and other people rejected Christ. Now, Christian, listen to me. One of the things that should drive home to you is it's not in and of itself about the evidence. Believing in Christ is not in and of itself about the evidence. I am not saying that the evidence is irrelevant. But why is it, I come back to it, why is it that people can all see the same thing and arrive at different conclusions? Because it's not about the evidence, this is what it's about. It's about the interpretation of the evidence. What do you say about the evidence, right? So, you know, to illustrate this, I was watching a debate with Christopher Hitchens and John Lennox. John Lennox is a brilliant Christian, taught at Oxford. He's a mathematician, believes in God. It's amazing that he's in Oxford as a theist teaching mathematics. But Christopher Hitchens, this is what he said. You guys remember Christopher Hitchens? He was an atheist. He's gone now. But in this debate, Christopher Hitchens said, yeah, so you look at the Gospels, and one of the things that the Gospels do is they say, Jesus did X, okay, whatever, and this was to fulfill the prophecy that was given about him in the Old Testament. And he said, see, look at what they're doing. It's so blatantly obvious. They're reverse engineering the situation to make it look like this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Like, they're literally telling you, this is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to make you think that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And I heard that, and I just thought to myself, I'm like, I guess that's one way you could think about it, right? Or another way you could think about it is it's actually a fulfillment of prophecy. So here you have Christopher Hitchens reading the exact same thing that you as a Christian read. He walks away thinking they're trying to manipulate you. They're reverse engineering it to make it seem like we got to figure out a way to make people that think that Jesus is the Messiah. So we're going to look at certain events in his life and say, oh yeah, that kind of sort of fulfills the prophecy. Or you could read it and say, wow, that actually fulfills the prophecy. He must be Messiah. He must be God. Looking at the exact same evidence, but walking away with different conclusions. So one of the things this tells us, listen to me very carefully, is people believe what they want to believe. You know, we fight a lot against postmodernism. And, you know, what we're fighting against as Christians is we say, truth is not subjective, it's not relative, and there's a sense in which that's true. But let me give you a little cognitive dissonance this morning, okay? There is a sense in which truth is subjective, and here's what I mean by that. All of you are subjects, okay? That's where we get the term subjective, right? All of you are subjects, and truth comes to you, and you subjectively have to figure out what you're going to do with it, okay? So there is a subjective experience to truth, even if truth itself is objective. But the subject must do something with it. And the idea that we need to get away from, which is I've been pounding home in Sunday school, is this idea is that if you just lay out all the evidence, you know, exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C, and you get 100 people in the room, everybody's going to draw the same conclusion. L-O-L. That's what I say. Laugh out loud, okay? Have you ever been in an internet chat room? Like, have you ever won a debate on Facebook? Like, it just doesn't work that way, right? We don't live our lives that way, right? People believe what they want to believe. Now, I'll give you an example of that. A few of our members have really been digging into the story, the true story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man in Abraham's bosom, and that story is fascinating, and it illustrates this point. Why? Because you have Lazarus and the rich man, right? Rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is poor. Rich man, they both are dead. They go to Hades, which is not hell. It's the abode of the dead. It's Sheol. It's the Greek version of Sheol. And there's a chasm between these two, and there's those that are suffering on one side, the rich man, and then there's those who are in Abraham's bosom. That's Lazarus on the other side. And the rich man basically is like, this is horrible. And he's like, give me just a thimbleful of water. And like, no, we're not going to do that. And then the rich man says, okay, Abraham, will you go to my brothers that are still alive? Go to my brothers and tell them, warn them of what's going to happen. And what does Abraham say? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. He says, no. But if you go and you appear to them, then they'll believe. He says, even if somebody raises from the dead, okay, it's not going to change their mind. They have Moses and the prophets. Okay? They have the Word of God. Okay? So the thing is some of you older folks remember Ripley's Believe It or Not, right? Okay? So if somebody were to resurrect today, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. I would say the same thing for Jesus Christ's resurrection. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. The big challenge is, what are you going to do with that? What do you say about that? Okay? Because one guy could be like, oh, I don't know, Ripley's Believe It or Not. That should be part of the show. Like, that's crazy. I don't know how that happened. Or you could say, well, I believe it, and my presupposition that allows me to believe it is that there is a God who could supernaturally defy the natural and cause dead beings to come to life, and that there is life on the other side of death. There was a place that his spirit went in those 3 days. Okay, there is a God. He's coming to judge the living and the dead, and this resurrection is the only thing that's going to make me stand on the last day. So, evidence in and of itself does not do anything. And I want to give you a verse this morning. I've told you this verse many times, but I want you to jot it down and I want you to study it. It comes from John chapter 7, verse 17. And Jesus says this. This is profound. In John 7, 17, he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. You see what he prioritizes before the teaching? What he prioritizes before the evidence is your will. If you are willing to accept that this is from the Father, if you are willing to accept that this is true, here's another way that I could frame it. If you're open to the possibility, yea, verily, the plausibility that Christ claims are true, then you will know. Now, I'm not going to call this, as the Mormons do, the burning of the bosom, okay? But I am going to say, I get what they're getting at. If you're open and desirous for this to be revealed to you, God will reveal it to you. And this is what God says. He says, if you seek me, I will be found by you. What is at the heart of unbelief is not sufficient evidence. What is at the heart of unbelief is people don't want to believe. I tell my boys all the time, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. The reason why people don't want God is because God is real and he is our Lord, then we have to do what he says. But you see, people want to be the Lord of their own life. Don't tell me what to do. I'm an American. I'll do whatever I want. We were born out of rebellion. I got a Harley Davidson. Don't tell me what to do, right? Okay? That is the natural proclivity of man. Not just Americans, but man, women, humans. But what God does in the life of a believer, as they are open to the possibility and yea, verily, the plausibility that God is there and he is not silent, is he comes to them and he meets them where they're at and he shows them their problem, that God has a controversy with them and they are filled with the terror and the dread and the awesomeness of it all. And then God, after coming with that law which says, do this and live and you can't, he comes with the balm of Gilead and says, I have good news for you. Christ has done it for you. So if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Now, the other thing I want to point out about this law section, very simply, is that some sins are more heinous than others. Notice that Jesus says that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Though Sodom's sin was heinous, we all know what Sodom's sin was. There are liberal commentators that want to say, well, they just weren't hospitable. That's true, but they added insult to injury by homosexual activity that was highly offensive, okay? Though Sodom's sin was heinous, what is more heinous is in Capernaum is that they had God incarnate before their very eyes and they rejected him. You see, Sodom didn't have that. Now, Sodom did have God coming in the form of an angel. It was a theophany, but they still didn't accept it. But it's one thing to have God appear in a theophany, an appearance of God, of the uncreated energies of God. That is a very big deal. But for God incarnate, the second member of the Holy Trinity to come and do miracles before your eyes and still to reject it, can I tell you something? That is more heinous than the most devious sexual perversion imaginable. You say, that's crazy. Well, the more knowledge you have, the more you are condemned and the greater your suffering will be. Not everybody will be equal in hell. I do believe that Hitler will suffer probably more than others. I do believe that, you know, child molesters and pedophiles, there's going to be a very, very rough experience in hell. We'll just put it that way, okay? But I'm going to tell you something else. It's not just heinous sins that will deserve a more severe punishment. It is knowing as much as you do about Christ and still rejecting him. It's dangerous to defile a little child or murder people, but you know what's just as dangerous as that? Going to church and rejecting the message that you hear over and over and over and over again. Let me tell you something. It's very dangerous to come to church if your heart's not in the right place. If you're coming to mock, if you're coming to scoff, if you're coming to play the games, if you're coming to please your wife or to please your husband or to please your children, can I tell you something? Just I'm speaking generally to you all. I've heard countless testimonies from men and women who have grown older and basically got saved later in life, but for many years in their life, they went to church. They were just going through the motions. They were checking the box. Their heart wasn't there. They didn't want to be there, but they didn't want their wife to nag or they didn't want their husband to get angry at them, so they just did it, right? They just did it. And then later, they realized how foolish that was, and they wish that they could take those years back. Listen to me. The day of salvation is today. The day of salvation is today. And there's some of you this morning that are living through that experience right now. You're here. We're happy you're here. You got a smile on your face. We got smiles on our faces. But the thing is your soul is in peril unless you actually believe the things that Jesus Christ is telling you today. That you have shackles on your soul. That the law has condemned you to hell and condemnation and eternal fire and separation from God. And who cares about what you got to do tomorrow if you're going to hell? Who cares? Who cares about your honey-do list? Who cares about your 401k? Nothing should matter more than the eternal state of your soul. And so don't do it for your wife. Don't do it for your husband. Don't do it for your kids. Do it for the glory of God and your own soul. And then all these other things will be added unto you. Mighty works of God in your life should lead to our repentance. So my question this morning for the rest of us is, which mighty works are you not responding to with repentance? You know, do we need a miracle for God to communicate to us? No, not at all, beloved. We are showered with blessings every single day of our life. Every single day you wake up and you're not suffering a heart attack. Every single day you wake up and you could still go out into the sunshine and enjoy a nice sunny day. And you could walk and you could breathe in fresh air. Every Sunday that you could come to church and not be hounded down by the Gestapo and being persecuted for your faith and for your religion. Every day that you have freedom of religion. There are so many blessings every single day that we experience. And the question is, what is your response to them? Is our response, God owes me this? Or is our response is, I don't deserve this, and the fact that he gave it to me makes me want to look throughout my life and repent of anything that I can because it's not becoming of the Savior who gave me these blessings. So why do people reject Jesus? Well, we see it in verse 23. Because they wish to exalt themselves to heaven. He says, will you, Capernaum, exalt yourself to heaven? Well, the problem is they want to exalt themselves to heaven without embracing the one who can get them to heaven. Only Jesus can get them to heaven. Only Jesus is the surefire way to make us stand on the day of judgment. Only Jesus can intercede for us in heaven before the Father by his blood that he's continually pouring out over the altar. And the fact of the matter is if we reject him, who do we think we are to say that we can exalt ourselves to heaven? So that is law, but I want to move on to gospel now. And that comes under this heading, number two. Faith repents of my independence and willingly places my neck under the yoke of Christ. So I want you to look at verses 25 and 26 because there's a very important question that I want to ask you this morning. And it's this: what has the Father hidden from the wise and understanding? In verse 25 and 26, look at what he says. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." It's not evidence that the Father hid from these little children, i.e. Christians. It's the understanding of this evidence that the Lord hid from the wise and understanding. That's what he did. Those whom the world sees to be wise and understanding, what they have as a roadblock between them and the truth is their own pride. What they have as a roadblock between them and the truth is their stubbornness to make themselves the Lord of their own universe. But faith that repents of my independence admits that I'm not smart enough to have it all figured out. Instead, I trust that God is and seek to understand Him the rest of my life. You will never understand God except through a personal encounter with the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And this is why he says in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." You want to know God, very God, you come to Him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of Christmas. That's why we celebrate the Incarnation, because God has come down to man so that man can be exalted to God. And so we come to God in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is, if I could use a big college boy word here, there's perichoresis going on, the interpenetration of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity itself. And that's why Jesus says things like, "Thomas, I've been with you all this time, and you say, 'Show me the Father.' If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He's not saying, "I am the Father," but he's saying, "To see me is to see the Father, you see." Because exactly what he says right here. "No, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Now, it is true that the Son needs to reveal Himself to us, but that does not mean that we stand back and wait for Him to zap us. Again, we must pursue Him. If anyone's will is to know God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. So Jesus invites you this morning to take off the impossible yoke of man-made fulfillment. The realism of faith understands that I can't bear the burden of my sin nor offer to God the immense righteousness that He demands. And that's why Jesus says, "All who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." Come to me. Jesus is not just saying your works, that's true. He's also, listen to me, talking about your unfulfilled attempts at fulfillment. Whether that fulfillment is in somebody with whom you are codependent, a husband, a wife, a friend, whatever. Whether that fulfillment is in dreams that you are aspiring to. Maybe it's retirement. Maybe it's to be a millionaire by the time you're 25. You know, whatever, okay? It's not just works. It's fulfillment in this life. You will be on a hamster wheel for eternity, and you will never find what you're looking for. So Jesus says, "I have an invitation for you. Take that yoke off. Take that unrealistic expectation off. Let me take it off, and in its place, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my yoke on you, and my yoke is realistic." And what is this yoke? It is discipleship with Christ. It is not a golden ticket to heaven, although it is. It will get you to heaven. But what it is a relationship with Christ where you walk down this path with Him. And Jesus' yoke is light, and He is gentle and lowly of heart, which means that He's going to be patient with you when you fail. He's going to forgive you when you sin. He's going to bind your wound with the balm of Gilead when you transgress the commandment and bring wounds to your soul. So it doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. We have to deny ourselves. We have to do things that the flesh doesn't want us to do. But notice that he says in verse 29, learn from me. We learn from Jesus by spending time with him. You know, if you want to learn Spanish and you buy all the materials, you know, Rosetta Stone, you buy all the materials, you spend like $500 on everything, but you never use it, you're not going to learn Spanish. So you could buy a Bible, okay, and you could talk about Jesus and you could call yourself a Christian and you could get Christian wear and have shirts that say Jesus is cool and all those types of things. You can have bumper stickers, but if you don't actually spend time with Jesus, you're never going to learn from him. How do you spend time with Jesus? Well, you spend time with Jesus personally in your prayer closet, in your Bible, but you spend time with Jesus here in worship on the Lord's Day. That's what the Lord's Day is. The Lord's Day is an island in time, a market day of the soul where Jesus comes to you through the preached word. Jesus comes to you through every element of the liturgy. Jesus comes to you and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls if you come to me in humility and repentance and faith and love. Some of us are on milk when we need to be on meat, and I would submit to you that the reason is that we don't spend as much time with Jesus. So how is it that Jesus says that he is gentle and lowly in heart in verse 29, when in verses 20 through 24 he's denouncing the cities that rejected him and pronouncing woes on them? Well, there's a simple answer. He is gentle and lowly to those who are repentant. The rest he walks away from. So that is the key. Seeing Jesus take away your burden will lead you to a life of repentance. Let me say that again. Seeing Jesus as the one who lightens your load, takes the burden of Sinai off of you, takes the judgment of God's wrath away from you, absorbs it onto himself, and puts in its place his righteousness so that you could stand on the day of judgment, okay? When Jesus does that for us, do we look at that and say, wow, I want to go out and sin some more now? No, we don't say that. What do we say? We say, wow, I want to run in the opposite direction of sin and in the direction of my Savior. That's what God does when he saves somebody and puts them in Jesus Christ. So that is what Jesus offers to each and every one of us this morning, to take away the burden of our sin and give us the light yoke and the righteousness of Christ. How do we get that? We respond to the law when it says, do this and live, by saying, I repent, I cannot. And we respond to the gospel, which says, Christ has done it for you, by saying, I believe, help my unbelief. If that is you this morning, then I want to tell you that your sins are forgiven and God has received you in the Beloved and you are part of this family. And if you've done that for the first time, please come up to talk to me or Pastor Ken, so that we could talk about receiving you into the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you, Jesus, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We thank you that you are gentle and lowly of heart. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Jesus, that you are not the accuser, as Satan is and has been to us for so much of our lives. But we thank you that you are the receiver. You receive us who come to you humbly and desiring to find hope in a righteousness that is not our own. So would you drive home this vibrance of hope today in our hearts? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.